Friends, I'd like to thank Mr. Murray and the members of the committee for their invitation to preach God's word here today. And like you, I'm grateful for his blessing already in what we have heard. I'd like to make two brief comments before I read the scriptures. The first is to remind my Scottish friends of how kind the Welsh rugby team was a few weeks ago when, beating England, it handed the championship to the Scots. Secondly, can I draw your attention to this wonderful book, Conflict and Triumph, the argument of the Book of Job unfolded. Whatever needs to be denied by a Murray recommending a Murray, a Jones needs to say nothing about a Green. William Henry Green was a professor at Princeton, the end of the last century. And his overall study of how the Book of Job hangs together is unique. You'll enjoy reading it for the wonderful nature of his prose, but much more for the spiritual insight and the immense theological grasp that he had, and which is here now for us to possess, of the way in which that difficult book of Holy Scripture is to be integrated, understood, and applied. For just over £3, this has to be the best bargain on offer today. Will you turn with me in the Word of God to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians? I want to read the third chapter in its entirety, but continue into the fourth chapter, concluding at verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4 and verse 6. Let us hear the word of God. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others do, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were hardened. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, A veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. And may God bless to us his word. The concluding verse of the third chapter is my text this afternoon. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord, or even as by the Lord who is Spirit. Seeing is believing, the world thinks and says. That saying is not without some point. If what is referred to is events occurring in time and space, which people see, are able to recognize, then such evidence has its force, and as they pass on what they have seen to others, their testimony has its influence. But the statement has a limited significance. Seeing is not always believing. And in a televisual age where unreality is mingled with reality, coupled with a computerized world of virtual reality, to say or to think that seeing is believing is positively dangerous. It would be more accurate, oftentimes, to say seeing is make-believing. There are those of us here who can remember, I'm sure, saying, I read it in the papers. Now people say, I saw it on TV. But the fact that we remember reading, whereas others now refer to seeing, does not, of course, by itself say anything about the historicity and the factuality of what is referred to. In this verse that is our text, the Apostle Paul, though he uses the language of sight, he talks about unveiled face and beholding, though he uses the language of sight, he is not saying, seeing is believing. What he is saying is this: believing is seeing. He's well aware, as we are, that it was possible to see and not believe. There were those who saw the signs that Jesus did and did not believe on him, just as those before them who saw Jehovah's works and did not believe in him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16, he says, "Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer." Whatever that precisely may mean, it refers to the possibility of having an outward acquaintance with someone and failing to perceive his true identity and real worth. It is possible, isn't it, for people to see and not believe. And we are even more aware that it is possible to believe and not see. We are among those who believe without having seen, and still we do not see. Paul tells us we walk by faith, not by sight. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We are in that interval in time between the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ and his personal return in glory at the end of time. And we cannot see him with our naked eye. And yet the apostle says, believing is seeing. What is he saying? Well, what he's saying is this: that faith has eyes. Sure, not the eyes of the body, but what he calls elsewhere the eyes of the heart. That the eyes of your heart, the eyes of your understanding, may be enlightened, he prays for the Christians at Ephesus. And here in the very passage of Scripture that we take our text from and have actually just read, we have that immense statement: "For God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness," or into the darkness, "has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And continuing this theme of a seeing faith or a believing sight, he concludes that fourth chapter with these words: "We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Believing without seeing with the eyes of our body is not make-believe. It isn't unreality. It is the result of having been brought into a new world to which we were formerly blind. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, a new creation. It is not merely that he or she sees what formerly they did not, but that they are in an entirely new world, while their bodies are still on earth. Heaven has been opened up to them, and they see it, albeit from afar, but nevertheless they see. And what they thus see, they believe. And it's that of which they speak and sing. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ say, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see as well as enter into the kingdom of God"? Did he not also say, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day? When in answer to the searching question, but whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What did the Lord Jesus say to him? Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, what this verse calls upon us to think about and examine is this sight of faith. What's it like? What can be said about it? What does the apostle here set before us? Before we look at that, there are two pressing reasons, I think, why we ought to give our minds and bend our hearts to consider this emphasis of a seeing faith or believing sight. The first is this, that more and more there is a tendency to emphasize the visible in the church in terms of how it conducts itself in its services and how it presents itself to an unbelieving world. Prior to the Great Reformation, symbolism was so prominent and eulogized. Images and icons abounded with all the pomp and the splendor of accompanying liturgy. And when the Spirit was poured out on the gospel and the truth of the word, such practice, such thinking, such a culture, together with all the medieval morality plays, was swept aside. But as you and I look around today, is there not a danger that we might be returning in that direction from which our Reformation heritage points us away? Is there not a cultivation of robes and banners, artistic and floral displays, even prominently on the communion table, along with the symbols of bread and wine? There are only two appointed visual aids to be recognized and adhered to by the church: baptism and the Lord's Supper, and neither is to be divorced from the word. Neither is to be elevated above the word. There's a danger, therefore, inherent. And the Old Testament surely indicates this to us in 1,001 ways. There's a danger inherent in the visual. And it is that it detracts from the invisible and at times replaces it. The overhead projector is now almost ubiquitous, together with sermon notes displayed on it, as if poor preachers need that kind of visual aid in order to speak engagingly and retain the attentiveness of their congregation. And drama and dance and mime, with choirs and orchestras and bands, are all creeping in, made much of. And a service at times can be like a chat show. And evangelism can be via gospel clowns and magicians. What's happening is that more and more attention is being paid to spectacle, that which enables us to feel that at least we have something to show in an age that's dominated by television. Is this our thinking, that if only we could get on television, that would spell inevitably the success of the gospel? Is seeing believing? the effect of this emphasis on the visual is that the reality of the unseen, the invisible, the reality of the heavenly is receding among us. And it becomes more and more difficult to get past all the hindrances and all the obstructions, and at times past all the denials, that there is another world of heaven and hell. To get past what presses in upon our sight and tells us this is all that there is to see. This is all that there is to reality. There's nothing more. And more the church is becoming taken in with us. That's one reason I submit to you why we need to come to a verse like this. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory into another, even by the Lord who is Spirit. But there's another reason. And here perhaps we come closer home to you and to me and to the constituency that we represent. If the evangelical world generally is becoming more and more taken up with the visible, we dare not, as Reformed Christians, merely content ourselves with the verbal. We dare not do it. Now, it's understandable. It's necessary, and not just justifiable, that partly by way of proper reaction to this concern for the visible, that we should assert the primacy of the verbal. Whatever God did before the eyes of people, he explained by his word. So the Lord Jesus Christ did. His signs were accompanied by his discourses, which explained the meaning and the significance of what he had been doing. We must contend for the primacy of the verbal. But faith is more than an intellectual grasp of the verbal and more than an outwardly moral response to its teaching. Faith is more than a correct notion. It's more than an outwardly blameless life. The Holy Spirit not only caused Scripture to be written, but speaks still in and through it. And faith is more than creed and code. It's more than a worldview and a lifestyle. And perhaps here is a particular danger for us. Because creed is important, and the law is not irrelevant, and the Ten Commandments are still valid, and truth is essential to holiness. You can't have holiness where you have error and heresy. Truth vital to holiness, creed and code are not to be minimized. They're not to be rejected. But faith is more than orthodoxy, more than morality. Faith is a seeing faith. It is an appropriation of the world of truth and grace and glory which the Spirit discloses to us via the Word of God. Faith is an entrance into that world, which though we cannot see with our eyes, we know exists, and we relate to it, and we experience its nearness and sense its beauty. In contrast to that horrid, repulsive ugliness of sin, so graphically described to us a few moments ago. The Spirit not only inspired Scripture, so that whether it's seen for what it is and appreciated for what it is or not, it is what it is. It is the written word of God who cannot lie. But the same Spirit who inspired it illumines people to see it, to understand, to appreciate, to possess, to obey. Faith has not just eyes then. It has hands. It has feet. Didn't old Thomas Goodwin say, faith even has a stomach to feed on Christ? Now, is there not a danger of what is merely notional, merely nominal, merely outwardly respectable and moral? Even that which can pass muster in terms of what constitutes orthodoxy or not. But have we seen something that has captured our hearts and is now the most precious possession that we have, and which draws us where it is, where he is? While we are in this present world, to that wonderful world where the Lamb is all the glory. What this verse then, it is our text, does, it presents to us, in essence, what differentiates the new covenant from the old. That's the context, isn't it, in which this statement is found. And if the new covenant is better than the old, and the old was instituted by God, and it came with glory, if the new is better than the old, then the new is better than any other religion on the face of the earth. Has to be. And in this multi-faith age, not only do we have to, on the one hand, be concerned about and even at times reluctantly contend with all that diminishes the uniqueness of Christianity among evangelicals and among ourselves, we also have to do it on a wider front with those who are saying so loudly to us and so pervasively at this present time, there's no real difference between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. We can all get to heaven if we try hard enough. And not only between Christianity, falsely so called, but also all the other faiths that are so current and influential, and some of which threaten to dominate. What's contained in this verse is unique. You don't even find it at Mount Sinai. You only find it as the veil is removed from the heart of a blind, hardened sinner by the power of God who shone light into darkness, not twilight. And that light enables him or her to see what is the The Forerunner, the prelude. The prelude to that beatific vision that we were reminded of this morning. His servants shall see him, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Intimacy of sight, directness, communion, and conformity. When we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Just a few sketchy words on this verse, which you can amplify yourselves. What is this seeing faith? What's this believing sight? Well, what kind of sight is it? We are told that it's beholding in a mirror. That's the best translation. Not just beholding oneself, nor just beholding, but beholding in a mirror. That's the kind of sight we're talking about. And what's the object seen? It's the glory of the Lord. Beholding in a glass, the mirror, the glory of the Lord. In first century Corinth, mirrors were not made of glass, but of metal that could be polished, and polished more and more, so that more and more of a reflection was obtainable from them. And that's the imagery that the apostle is using here. Inferior to glass, but not totally useless. It has its purposes, it's clear enough to accomplish those. So that looking into this metal mirror, it was possible to see someone's reflection and to identify certain things about them. It isn't only in 2 Corinthians, is it, that the Apostle Paul uses this imagery. And now he says, we see through a glass, same thing, through a mirror, darkly, enigmatically, suggestively, but with a degree of clarity and accuracy. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then, face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And that is the kind of sight that he's describing here. It isn't full. It isn't clear. Nor is it directly and immediately obtained. There's an element of vagueness about it, and a degree of obscurity, hiddenness about it, some suggestiveness about it. That's the kind of sight which faith has. Faith isn't blind, you see. It isn't a leap in the dark. Much less, as we've said, is it make-believe. But it's not full and clear either. We know in part. Just like a little child knows less than a mature adult, so believers on earth know less than they will know when, seeing face to face, they will know as they are known. So not one of us who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be troubled that we see so little about him. And we wish that we could see more. Rather, that's an indication that we have seen something. we are no longer blind. Something has been perceived in the mirror of God's self-revelation, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the little that we've seen has been enough to indicate to us, to prove to us beyond any doubt, that there's no one like him, that he's altogether incomparable, that he's preciousness itself, that it will be the most wonderful thing in all the world to see him as he is. We see the glory of the Lord in the glass of the word, or in the mirror of the gospel, or as that gospel word is illustrated, confirmed, in the water of baptism and in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. There are little hints and glimpses may be obtained by the Lord who is Spirit. And we see him a little more. It's as if the one who gave the word graciously rubs that polished metal a little more and enables us to see a little more than we previously have seen. The glory of the Lord, Jesus Christ, the image of God. Image is counterpart, full counterpart, total replica, exact representation, so that what we see of Jesus Christ in the Word of God is what is true of God. The God who is invisible, whom no man has seen or can see, who dwells in light unapproachable. How can we know anything about him? Look at Jesus Christ in the Word. Ask for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. What you see in him is true of God, his Father. His words, wisdom, grace, authority, the wisdom, grace, and authority of God. His works, compassion and power. God is compassionate and powerful. His words and his works, even his tears, tell us something about the one true and living God. And we glimpse a little and grasp what we glimpse. And at times we're able to bask in the light of it. And at other times we hold on to it for our life in the midst of storms and winds that blow. We behold glory in a glass. But even though that is little in comparison to what will be, it's much more than what Moses had. Show me thy glory, Moses prayed. And God said to him that he would hide him in a cleft of the rock and pass by. And Moses would see the afterglow of God's presence, but also hear the Lord announcing his name to him, declaring his character, telling him how to think of this wonderful sight that was the result of God having gone on. Didn't just leave him to try and think about and verbalize the mystery with which he was now confronted on the mountain. Word explains work. Moses saw what remained of the form of God having passed by. What do you and I see in the glass? We see the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, we haven't seen him. We can't. But I ask you, is there not in your mind's eye, in terms of imagination that you have tried to cultivate, but in your soul's eye, in your spirit's eye, is there a kind of representation of him? Oh, you'd never try to put it on paper. But there isn't a God-shaped blank in your soul, is there? Your heart isn't like the old Ark of the Covenant, on which the wings of the cherubim met to form the throne seat of one who was not in any way symbolically represented. Within your soul is a face. It's the face of Jesus in the Word. It's the glimpse of power and kindness and mercy and love and truth and righteousness. You've seen something. And when you see him face to face, you won't need anyone to tell you who he is. Nor will anyone be needed to introduce you to him. When you see him, there'll be no mistaking him. And you'll say, Lord, this is our God. We have waited for him. We will rejoice in his salvation. That's the kind of sight that belongs to faith. Not total by a long chalk, but real and sufficiently clear and powerful to enable you and me to go on through this world, which we now see, for all its impressiveness, for all its power, for all the ways in which it presses in upon us and says, there's nothing else but me. We see it as passing. And the one we've glimpsed as coming, drawing nearer, the eternal. Not only exists, but is on the way and is nearer than when we believed. What are the effects of this sight of faith? Well, there are two of them mentioned here. And they're intimately connected. We need to appreciate the way in which they go together. The first is unveiled face. And you note that's in the past tense. This has already happened as far as these people are concerned. We all with faces to be unveiled? No, with unveiled face. It's already taken place. And the tense of that verb that Paul uses means this, that that veil has been lifted and it will never come down again. Decisive, irreversible. It's gone. And it won't return. But then secondly, we all with unveiled face beholding, present, ongoing. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being changed, being metamorphosed from one degree of glory to another by the Lord who is Spirit. So there are these two things. There's the unveiled face, and there's the transformed life. And the one, the first, precedes the second, of course. This is the opposite of what happened at Sinai. And it is the opposite of what had been repeatedly occurring in Jewish synagogues where the Old Testament was being read. What is it that makes a church a church? From the point of view, not of its organization or polity or whatever, but makes it a new covenant church. You know, we ought to recapture this terminology. There have been those who have claimed to be new covenant churches. Why? Because the Spirit is central. No, the Spirit is not central. Active? Yes. Central? No. The Lord Jesus Christ is central in new covenant churches. It's the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ that the Spirit delights to show. What these two things really come to is this: the removal of blindness, unveiled face, and renewal in likeness, being metamorphosed from one degree of glory to another by the Lord who is Spirit. And that's liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty from all that holds us under its grip and power and under its corrupt influence and prevents us from seeing. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. And liberty also from all that makes us unlike the one whom now we see. We're going to be free. Totally and utterly free. Free to become all that God intended human beings to be when he made them in his own image and after his own likeness. But it now takes the new covenant to do that, not creation, because the fall has happened in between. Unveiled face, then, is blindness or hardness removed. Look at verse 14 for a moment. Their minds were hardened or blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. We've had the Old Testament, as it were, read to us this morning. Can you imagine people spending their lives listening to "the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent" and not seeing anything of the Messiah? It happened. It's still happening. The Lord will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And they didn't see Jesus there. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And they missed that. And on it goes. And they can even listen to Isaiah 53 and not see there the one of whom Scripture speaks by way of prediction and fulfillment, and the one whom now our souls love. It isn't just the Jews, is it? There are people who hear the New Testament Scriptures read in our churches, where clearer light is to be found. The mirror has been polished even further by the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and still they're blind. Their minds were blinded and hardened. Have you seen him? when you read and hear these statements about him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Doesn't something leap within you? Isn't there this response, this amen? This praise the Lord? There ought to be. This is the effect of what? "Once I was blind, now I see. No beauty in him worth desiring, now preciousness itself. Something's happened to me." Those of us who were older probably can remember people saying, or having it said about them, "They've seen the light." Don't use that expression now. But it sums up so much, because we live in darkness. And we're not only dark, but we are resolutely hard against God. But let one beam of gospel truth in the face of Jesus Christ, even and particularly in him crucified, and the world is crucified to us, and we are crucified to the world. God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that veil has been lifted, and it's gone, and it'll never fall down again. It's irreversible. But then to press on, there's this transformed life, likeness renewed into the same image. All those communicable attributes of God that are to the full in Jesus Christ, which we see predictively in the old, actually in the new, as we look at him set before us in the gospel glass by the light of his Spirit, we not only see, but something happens to us. A process goes on. It does go on. It's difficult to see in ourselves. At times it can be difficult to see in others. It's often clearest when we begin to approach, even though we may be still at a distance from our heavenly home. And then more of the beauty of Jesus begins to be seen, demonstrated, manifested unconsciously in and through us by the Lord who is Spirit. It's Jesus Christ who is being spoken of here. Spirit is his power. Not the third person of the Trinity strictly, but of course he puts forth his power. By the activity of the Holy Spirit, he conforms more and more the beholding believer to his own image and likeness. And one day, when we see him face to face, we will become as he is. That's what we look for. That's the heart of our faith. That's the source of our joy and of our strength. That's life itself. It's glory begun below. May God help us to focus our attention upon him more and more, to see him more and more clearly, to love him more, to trust him more, and to resemble him more to a church and to a world which, above everything else, needs desperately to see and know him. Let us pray. Lord our God, send us, in the name of thy dear Son, the same Spirit who caused Holy Scripture to be written. And grant that we, by his illuminating activity, may both behold by faith him whom our souls love and become more like him, that we might be more useful to him, more pleasing to thee, even while we are here in this fallen world. Amen.